Hey everyone. So you probably know, or if you don't know, today's topic in our neglected emotions series is imprecation. That's like implication, but with an R. It might be a word that you've never heard before. It's probably not technically an emotion. It's probably more an action that expresses an emotion. The word itself just means a spoken curse. So imprecation equals a spoken curse. And we read one in the final verses of today's psalm. Those words might feel a bit foreign to you, but the emotions underlying them, we've almost certainly felt anger or helplessness or whatever that feeling is when we've been wronged. And on the background of George Floyd's murder about a week ago now, which sparked the riots in the US and around the world, and even some Black Lives Matters protests here in Sydney, the idea of imprecation, I think, is quite timely. So I hope today this will help us with some really tough questions that these events and other events in our lives might raise up. As a Christian, what do you do with anger? What do you do with helplessness or pain of an extreme magnitude? How do we approach thinking what's going on in the US at the moment? We're going to try and wrestle with those ideas a bit today. And hopefully today will give you a starting point to view these things through. So let me pray and then we'll get into it. Father, we thank you that you know all of us. You know every little bit and every little part of us. And it's no surprise to you that there is anger in us as well. Sometimes it's righteous, sometimes not. Please teach us today, Lord, how to handle these emotions that are a bit more taboo in our society. Help us to know what to do with them and help us to live righteous lives even with these things. Amen. I don't know if you've ever heard this psalm before. You might have heard it randomly mentioned, or maybe someone's brought this psalm up to you as the reason why Christianity is archaic and needs to be forgotten. Or if you're older, a bit like me, you've probably heard it through the Boney M song. But even if you heard it a million times, or if you haven't heard it at all, let me read the last two verses of the psalm to you again. O daughter Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is he who repays you for what you have done to us, he who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. So it's worth taking a second here to figure out what you feel about that, to let that sink in. It seems almost out of place in the Bible. That's more famous for saying things like love your enemy. So what are your initial thoughts? If you're feeling up to it, you can type it in the chat or in Padlet, or you can keep it to yourself. So I just want to give you 30 seconds of silence to let you think about what that verse in particular makes you feel. So whatever your response is, so Linda's gone for extreme hatred, which I can definitely see in there. My response was, when I first read it, I was a bit shocked or taken aback. Like, is it okay to say this in the Bible? Is it okay for me to say it? I don't know who taught this to me or if I just kind of heard it, even though no one said it. But hoping someone's child would be crushed on a rock is not very Christian. No questions. Yet, it's here in our Bible. A couple of ways people have tried to handle this psalm and other psalms like it are to, one, dismiss it. It's archaic. It's from another time. We live in modern times. We can't do that to the Bible, though. If it's God's word to us, we don't get to pick and choose what's in there. The psalm before it is relevant to our times. The psalm after it is relevant to our times. And this psalm, I think we have to say, is no different. Another option is people say that we treat them as God's word, but we don't accept them as appropriate for Christians. Like, these are the Old Testament expressions of faith, but with the New Testament, Christians should not use words like this anymore. But this is like a Christianized version of the first option. This is God's word, but don't listen to it. And that doesn't sit right. There are more kind of creative and nuanced ways that people have tried to tackle this, but these are probably the two that most of us are thinking when we're trying to reconcile this verse. And in either case, you struggle to find an effective way of dealing with the emotions that underlie imprecation. What do you do when you're rightly angry? What do you do when you've gone through severe wrongs and there's no justice? If those two options are your theology, then the answer is to suppress them. Bottle up your emotions, pretend they're not there, move on and forget justice. But that just doesn't satisfy. Can you imagine feeling angry enough to say those words to someone? And maybe you don't even have to imagine it. Maybe you can remember it. You might have said them before. You've almost definitely thought them before. And you probably will again. Maybe not those exact words, not seizing infants, not smashing on rocks, but something that would be just as shocking if you were to say it out loud or if you were to do it. I've felt it. I've thought it. And for things that are not even that bad. And it kind of shocks me when I do, when my brain goes there or when my heart goes there. Like, I think I'm better than that, but that thing that's inside humans that gets triggered when we perceive injustice, it can be really strong and it can be explosive. So it's in the Bible, it's in our lives, and despite us burying it, God knows we experience this stuff. He made us. And we even see God experience and express anger. So it can't be purely evil. So how do we handle it? It's not a thing to discard as always sin. How do we handle it? The psalm gives us a way, I think. In fact, this very psalm that shakes our neat, controlled lives when we read it is the psalm that will help us through it. And that's because Psalms, like the rest of the Bible, are God's word to us. But interestingly, at the same time, the Psalms themselves are our words to God. So in some way, he's given us words to give to him when we need them. So when it's said in the right situation, when it's expressed in the right way, we can fully express our anger or hurt as a Christian without shame and without hiding. So as we look at this passage, this psalm, let's try to just drop or to lower the expectations we have of ourselves to act in a particular way. And we'll see how God's guided the psalmist to handle these extreme emotions. First, in verses 1 to 4, the psalmist takes us into his world. He's in Babylon, verse 1, and that's a land that's not his own land. So sometime in the 500s BC, Babylon besieged Jerusalem. They surrounded the city and starved them out for 18 months. They sacked it. They slaughtered the people in it. They burnt the city to the ground, and then they took captive whoever was lucky enough to be left alive. They marched them over about 1,000 kilometers to Babylon, and they sat them down in this psalm by the river, and they have nothing left, nothing but their will to live, if they even have that. They're just shells of what they were. Then in verse 3, they say to this psalmist, "Sing us a song of Zion, a happy one." And Zion is just another name for Jerusalem. How triggered would you be? How much anger would be building up inside of you? It's condescending. It's an insult on top of an injury on top of an injury. And they want to squeeze and wring out every last bit of joy from this psalmist, and just for a laugh. And this is the experience that the psalmist wants us to join with him in. To understand his imprecation, We have to understand his pain. He wants us to sit by the rivers of Babylon with him. And in verse 4, when he says, "How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land?" he's saying that as much to us as he's saying that to his tormentors. He says, "If you were in my situation, could you sing?" And that's probably why they hung up their harps in verse 2 in trees, these poplars, tall, thin trees. Maybe they hang them there when they first arrive in Babylon, and then they just watch them grow out of reach after decades of slavery, because they can't sing about Zion in a foreign land. To sing about Zion is to sing about God. You can see that a little bit in verse 4. A song of Zion was a song of God's victory over the nations. Zion is kind of the victorious name for Jerusalem, the one that God protects and vindicates, and the city of God that never falls. So to sing a song of Zion, you would be claiming God's power. To be forced to sing a song of Zion in captivity, you'd be singing about his impotence. So the captors mock him and mock his God, which is everything to him. So in verses 5 to 6, what does he do? He refuses to sing. He remains loyal to God. He remains hopeful that God will save him. And in fact, he self-imprecates. He curses himself if he were to ever abandon the hope of Jerusalem. Verse 5, "May his right hand forget its skill." That is, "May I never play the harp again." Verse 6, "May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth." That is, "May I never sing again." For a psalmist, what else is there besides playing and singing? He says, "If I lose you, God, and if I forget your city, your promise, may I lose it all." And so after inviting us to experience the depth of his pain, the psalmist says to us, "Can you follow me into loyalty as well? Can you be in this type of pain but not forget God?" Verses 7 to 9, it's only after we follow the psalmist through pain and loyalty that we reach imprecation. All this injustice done to him, all this anger which he's definitely feeling towards his captors, what does he do with it? It's maybe the only thing he can do with it in his situation. He turns to God for vindication. He says in verse 7, "Remember, O Lord, the Edomites who mocked us as your city fell." The Edomites were neighbors of Israel and even brothers of Israel, if you go back far enough in the genealogy. But on the day Babylon was sacked, on the day Jerusalem was sacked by Babylon, they cheered. He's not saying "remember" as though God forgot. That's mostly not what "remember" means when it's used for God. But it's more like "remember and act. Remember your promises and your people and your own glory and do something about it. Enact this imprecation." He says "happy" or "blessed," which in the context of the Psalms has a lot of overlap with righteousness. So he says "happy" or "even righteous is the one who repays you for what you've done." "Happy" or "even righteous is the one who smashes your babies on the rock." Some people think it was common practice to, in times of war, in those times, to smash babies on rocks. And that's all fine and good until it's your baby that's crushed on a rock. So verse 8, the psalmist asks for equal repayment. "Just like my child was smashed on a rock, righteous is the one who smashes your child on a rock." His imprecation, we need to note, isn't a hollow threat at his enemy, like "I'm going to smash your child," but it's a loyal cry to God for help in this situation. He's asking God to smash the child on the rock. So God and the Bible don't ignore the reality of how hard it can be to live in this world. And God knows the feelings that come along with it. And so he gives us a way to express it well. within the bounds of a relationship with God, within his covenant, in situations of extreme injustice or violence or pain or anger, God guides the psalmist and so guides us to first make sure that we're not acting unjustly. Verses 5 and 6. The psalmist gets his own heart in line. He checks that he himself does not abandon God. And that can be very tough to do. But it's a necessary step for imprecation, for seeking justice. If you're not walking in covenant with God, you can't call out to God to enact his covenant and find justice. When the psalmist has done that, when he's checked his own heart, he can express the fullness of his anger to God and asks for justice, but only in line with what's right, trusting that God will enact it righteously, such that happy or righteous is the one who repays them, who gives them back what they've dealt out. The psalmist doesn't ask for something extreme, doesn't ask for more than what was done to him, but he's kind of seeking a balanced righteousness. And the psalmist didn't know it, but with the full revelation of the New Testament, we can see how the one who repays is righteous. We know that in the end, Jesus will return and bring down a balanced justice for all the wrongs that have done. So the psalmist's hope for one day repaying Babylon for their injustice is not too different from our hope of all the injustices done to us being repaid justly by God. So that means for us, I think, that we don't have to be afraid to be angry and to seek justice as Christians, and that anger can be a facet of the righteous Christian life. If you've been wronged and you can't find justice and you're angry about it, maybe that's okay. Maybe that's the right feeling to be having at that time. I'm not saying it's right in every case, but if you check your own heart and your own loyalty, and you make sure that the anger isn't coming for your sake, but for God's sake and for his glory's sake, and you turned your cries for justice to God, then your anger and even imprecations can be part of the righteous Christian life. This definitely isn't a defense for road rage or anything like that. I think most instances of road rage, and I know at least my instances of road rage, are because my own faint glory is offended. It's not a defense for things like domestic violence or just pure anger for no reason, but it's a defense for righteous anger seeking justice. I think on a broader scale, what this means is as Christians, we can engage on massive global issues, some of which are going on right now, knowing that we might never see justice in our time, but then being okay with that, being okay with the anger that that might generate, the righteous anger, if we kind of look at it and observe it, because Christ will bring justice. If we check our own hearts and our own loyalties first, we can be angry at the things that damage the reputation of God, that go against how God would have the world live. But we can still engage with it, and we can not be apathetic, because we can pursue justice as far as we can, knowing that justice will be given out righteously by God. And we can bring the fullness of our anger. We can express all our pain, all our grief, all our imprecations. We can shout out to God and trust that he'll deal with it righteously. He doesn't tell us to bury it, but he tells us to trust it with him. I think that's probably all the time that we have to cover it today. So let me pray now, and then we can deal with any questions and stuff in the Q&A time.
Q&A time. So yeah, feel free to pop your questions into Zoom chat or into Padlet if you want to stay anonymous. I can see there's one from Linda. One of the Ten Commandments is do not sin in anger. I think anger and sin can be two different things. Yeah, you can hide all your emotions to people, but certainly not God. I think God installed all these negative emotions in us for a purpose. Yeah. John, your thoughts?
Yeah, more of a comment, I guess. But, yeah, I think I think I'm right in saying all the emotions that we feel as humans, God himself feels as well. And that's not a huge surprise considering we're made in his image. One of those things, I guess, would be emotions. I think the thing that humans have to watch out for when we're feeling what's generally considered negative emotions in our society is that we don't, sin in their feeling. God can righteously feel anger, and it's possible for us to righteously feel anger, but it's also possible for us to unrighteously feel anger, and that's the... that's the worry. And I think that's why Christians in general will be like, oh, no, you're not meant to get angry as a Christian. Whereas I don't think that's true at all. You see Jesus get angry. You see Paul get angry. You see the psalmist get angry. People get angry in the Bible all the time. And it's never, it's done rightly. It doesn't seem to be an issue in itself. Yeah. So I think I largely agree with Linda there.
Yeah, thanks, John. One from Jono. I feel like this is a cliched question, but still don't really know how to rationalize some of these thoughts, I guess, when our prayers seem futile, like praying for coronavirus and the virus is when ultimately everything is determined by God. So what is the purpose of prayer?
Oh, man. Big question, John. I like it. So I think this, again, might be it might be that we view prayer a bit too rigidly. I guess traditional kind of Protestantism would say God's in control of everything. Like, we're Protestants, by the way. That God's in control of everything. He's sovereign. He rules. And that's totally true. But there is, throughout all the Bible, he constantly invites humans to interact with the way in which he rules the world. So you see that in the Old Testament with people like Abraham and Moses, who get to like talk to God, and they can do things like when God's about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham can say, oh, would you destroy that? You know, if there were 50 righteous people, and God's like, oh, no, I won't. 20 righteous people, oh, no, I won't. Or Moses can even like, I can't remember the exact occasion, but he can talk to God and he stopped God from destroying the Israelites. And I think that is basically what prayer is for us. It's not futile in that it's a genuine relationship. So it's a bit like talking to your parents when you're younger and like they're kind of in control, but you can genuinely express what you want to them. And that genuine expression actually does shape the way that they'll do things, even though they're in control. The kind of theological or maybe philosophical term for it that I like to view prayer in is a dialogism, I think. I've kind of forgotten the term actually, but it's the idea that God kind of rules the world in dialogue with us. So yes, he's genuinely in control of all things, but he genuinely wants to hear what we say. So when we pray to God, please, please, please stop the coronavirus, and like every week I've been putting up on there, please continue to pray for coronavirus, right? God genuinely hears that, and he's, in some sense, is genuinely swayed by that, right? Like how Moses could stop God from destroying the Israelites, the prayers of his people can actually sway him. the answer is not always that that he'll do what we want, but he genuinely listens and is genuinely moved by those prayers. So it's futile in the sense that God has a plan which he will carry out, but it's not futile in the sense that he genuinely hears it and he genuinely kind of takes those emotions and our kind of wants as well into consideration as well. How those two match up, I don't know, but I don't think prayer is futile just because God is in control, as in he chooses to run the world with our involvement. Hopefully there's a thousand thoughts in my head I'd love to talk to you more about, Jono, but hopefully that's a start.
Thanks, John. A really hard question to kind of talk about. I think you did a good job. we got one on Padlet. How can we know or differentiate between righteous anger and unrighteous anger?
That is a great question again. And I kind of shied away from it a bit in the sermon. Like, I didn't give a clear, here's what's righteous, here's what's not. Because I think in this sort of thing, there is a lot of grey area. But I think if we take the psalm as a guide, it would say something like if our anger is leading us out of loyalty to God, so out of relationship, however you want to phrase it, out of loyalty, I think is probably a good word for the psalm. That is one marker that it's unrighteous anger. A second marker that we find in the psalm as well is that it's our anger's disproportionate to what was done to us. So, you know, maybe someone cut in front of us and then, yeah, like we wish curses on them and their children for four generations and all that. It's like, okay, that's disproportionate. So I think that's another sign of unrighteous anger. A sign of righteous anger, on the other hand, would be that our anger is primarily concerned with how God's glory is kind of affected by this. So for the psalmist, it was like they were mocking God's power because his people were in slavery. So that kind of that anger was primarily, or at least in part, because God's name was being sullied in the nations. So he's like, enact your righteousness, show them that you're in power. So those are a few markers to let you know if you're on one side or the other. But in reality, everything's a bit more gray. And so it kind of takes wisdom to figure out where you are in those sorts of, where you lie on that scale. And because of the sinful nature, I think we'll always have elements of unrighteous anger, even in our righteous anger.
Thanks, John. I guess touching on that a bit further, I guess like when something happens to you, your first reaction is to be angry. And I don't know, that's where you're like, oh, I wish curses on this person. And that's kind of the first thing you think about. And then I guess maybe time goes past and then maybe your anger is, I don't know, you can kind of find a righteous anger, but yeah. That kind of initial thought is kind of, I don't know, maybe sinful, I'm not sure.
Yeah, I guess that like initial instinct of anger is, it could be right or wrong, but I guess it needs to be balanced with what the Bible says about loving your neighbour, loving your enemy, forgiving as well. Yeah. Like if you're angry but the person's asking for forgiveness, you can't kind of ignore, like not forgive them and then call down curses on them. Like so that initial instincts can sometimes just, that's probably more showing us where we're at, you know, that initial instinct to be really angry. is maybe something to often be brought under control. But like, yeah, I experienced those. I know exactly what you're talking about when you're saying that initial instinct.
And
I think you might be right. Like maybe the kind of unrighteous anger drops away and then you're left with something that's a bit more like, yeah, actually this is a wrong and this needs justice.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, I don't think we've got any other questions coming through. I think there's a lot to think about during this topic. So I think if you've got any other questions, feel free to contact John directly. I'm sure he's more than happy to answer your question.